Heavenly Father, we thank you that your words with the prophets are still a word for us today. We pray that through your Spirit that we will hear what the prophet has to say to us tonight, that we, unlike some of your people, and hopefully like your people, will not only listen but obey. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus once told a story about a young man who wanted wanted his inheritance now. His father gave it to him graciously, and he left the family farm and headed off to the city for the good life. The money ran out, his friends ran out on him, and he was left high and dry and desperate. Finally, getting a low-paid job, looking after pigs, he came to the realization that his father's hired men were better off than he was. Knowing that he had forfeited the relationship with his father, because how could his father still acknowledge him as his son after all that he had done? He decided to go home and ask his dad for a job. He worked it out in his head that what he was going to say, how he was going to say it, expecting that there was no way that his father would ever accept him back as a son. He came to realize he had broken the relationship by his words, by his actions, and by his attitude. However, the father every day had gone out looking for the return of his son. The son may have broken the relationship, but the father had not broken the relationship. So one day the father came out at his usual time to see if the son was returning, and he was overjoyed because he could see his son coming down the road. Before the son reached the father ran to reach the son. Before the son could ask for a job, the father ordered the servants to bring him a new set of clothes, a ring for his finger, and a party to welcome the son back home. Now, this story has many levels of application, but the one I want to focus on is that of the relationship. See, the son may have broken the relationship, but the father had never given up or rejected the son. He was always ready, always willing for the relationship to be restored, reminding us that God is always ready and willing for the relationship with his people to be restored. And he is the one who always makes the first move. And we will see in this passage that we'll be looking at tonight these aspects. But before we get into it, we need to have a quick look at the historical background. It has been 18 years since Cyrus, the king of Persia, had issued his famous decree in 538 BC, allowing the Jews to return to their land and to rebuild the temple. You can find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. It says this: in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm, and also to put in it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for his name at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them. So they went. However, facing many discouragements from the surrounding nations, the work slowed down, if not stopped. We hear in Ezra chapter 4 that the people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrated their plans during the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia, where we are in our story tonight. Now, Darius appointed Zerubbabel as governor. He was a descendant of King David, and with him Joshua the high priest, and together they encouraged the work. But it stopped again. In 520 BC, God sent two prophets. We've already looked at one, Haggai, and now we're going to look at Zechariah. Haggai called the people to stop focusing on themselves and to complete the work of the kingdom of God by rebuilding the temple. They had sort of finished the altar, but hadn't moved on. They were too busy making sure their lives were comfortable. While Zechariah, his call is for spiritual renewal. See, it's one thing to rebuild the temple, It's another thing to return to the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the two prophets overlapped. Zechariah started his ministry 1 month before Haggai's ministry ceased. If you go back to Haggai in chapter 2, verse 10, you see on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. And in verse 20, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the same month, the ninth month. And Zechariah, he starts proclaiming God's word on the eighth month of the second year. So there's a 1 month overlap here. Now, most scholars believe that this time period falls between October and November of 520 BC. We're introduced to Zechariah. We don't know much about him. Some people suggest because of his ancestry, there may be some priestly connection there, possibly, but Zechariah was a very popular name in the Bible. But the first thing we hear from him is that the Lord is angry with his people. Zechariah reminds the people that the Lord was angry with their ancestors, which may indicate that he may be angry with these people too. In verse 2, the Lord was very angry with your forefathers. We find out later, of course, he was angry with them because they had evil ways and evil practices. The sins of Israel and the sins of Judah brought judgment upon them both. Idolatry, hypocrisy, injustice. Israel was taken away by the Assyrians, and Judah went into exile into Babylon. They failed to repent. They failed to return to the Lord with all their heart. The message that the prophet was given was that the people are now called to repent and to return to the Lord. So out of this, I was angry with your forefathers, comes this message. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says, return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. So the first message of the people here from Zechariah is a message of repentance and return. What would show that they had repented and returned to the Lord? It may have been, yes, their commitment to rebuilding the temple so that God could once again dwell with his people. Now, that might have been a display, I'm not going to deny that, of them returning and repenting. But I think this call is a call to relationship. It is a call for them to return in relationship with the God who is their covenant God. This is a call that is relational, not just about construction. Because do you notice something in verse 3? Remember, it says, this is what the Lord Almighty says, return to me. Repentance has a goal. And the goal of repentance is the restoration of the relationship that has been broken. Like the Father in the story that Jesus told, God the Father is always ready to receive those who return to him and turn away from their sin. Just in case you thought that God in this section was waiting for us to make the first move, it is God who has sent Zechariah to his people with the message to return. He has made the first move. He has issued the invitation to return. But unless the people return to the Lord, then the Lord cannot return to them in mercy and love. If the people love their sin more than they love God, or if they value their sins more than they value their relationship with God, then God's only movement towards them is righteous anger. Now, this call to repentance and to return is not something that's just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. When the prophet John appears before Jesus, his message was one of repentance and return in Matthew chapter 3. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. When Jesus appears, his message is also one of repentance and return in Mark chapter 1. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. After his resurrection, Jesus' message to the disciples was that repentance was to be preached in his name. In Luke chapter 24, he says the Messiah will suffer, rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. The apostles preached repentance wherever they went. In Acts chapter 20, Paul declares to both Jews and Greek that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus called some of the seven churches in the book of Revelation to repent and to return. Church of Ephesus, consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Sardis, remember therefore what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. Laodicea, to those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. The message to the church is repent. The message to Christians is repent. The message to the world is repent. Repentance is about restoring the relationship by seeking to face up to our sins and dealing with them no matter how much it may hurt us. Repentance is more than just saying, I'm sorry. It is an act that both humbles us and an act that humiliates us. And that's why people find repentance so difficult. It's not the humility, it's the humiliation of it all. It humiliates us because we have to face up to the sin that we've committed. We have to face up to the consequences of the sin that we've committed. We have to face up to the people that our sin may have hurt, and that we actually have to deal with it in such a way that we take responsibility. We take the blame. And we don't pass it on to others or to circumstances. I mean, jumping ahead, you notice that at the end, they say the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve. Repentance acknowledges that. The Apostle Paul praises the Corinthians for their repentance, which becomes an example for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. Here are people committed to repentance. Repentance is hard work. So this call of the prophet to the people to return is not just about rebuilding the temple, but about rebuilding the relationship, the covenantal relationship that they have with God. And God has made the first move to invite them back. The relationship has to be restored first, because before the temple is rebuilt. Because if the relationship is not restored and the temple is simply rebuilt without the relationship being rebuilt, when the Messiah comes, they will care more about their religion and their temple than about God. Which, of course, as you read the Gospels, is what happened. So they can reject God in the Messiah because they're so committed to their religion and to their ritual and to their building. So I think Zechariah is calling God's people at his time to repent and return with all their hearts. They are now encouraged not to be like their forefathers. God says, I was angry with the forefathers. I think there's a hint he's angry with them also. They are to learn from the past in verses 4 and 5. I mean, we live in an age which, just like every previous age, we think we know it all. that we have nothing to learn from the past. We consider ourselves smarter, more advanced, more moral, more tolerant, more understanding, more accepting, and definitely more enlightened. Every generation does. Through the prophet, God takes the current generation back into the past for an object lesson in verse 4. He says, "Do not be like your forefathers to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed." This is what the Lord Almighty says. "Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices." "But they would not listen or pay attention to me," declares the Lord. They did not listen. They refused to obey the word of the Lord through the prophets. The word came and they rejected it. Sometimes they didn't necessarily outrightly reject it. They just, change it a bit here, massage it a bit there. And that brings us to an important point for you and me today is, do we value God's word as individuals and as a church? We might say, of course we do. We're Presbyterians, aren't we? Aren't we? Could be, yeah. But how do we show that we actually value God's word? As we read our Bibles and as we listen to sermons, do we actually take note of the past dealings of God with his people? The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, tells them to take note of how the Israelites were unfaithful to God and to learn from them. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. All these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So the same principle in Zechariah is saying that every time I pick up this book and I read it, I don't condemn Israel. I don't say I'm better than Israel. I say, could I be like Israel? What can I learn from how the way Israel treated God or how God responded to Israel? So this is a warning to us. I mean, we've just finished a series on the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Have we been listening? Have we learned from them? We are to learn from the past so that we don't seem wise in our own eyes and that we'll actually listen to God's word and obey it. What was the result of the forefathers not listening to God's word? Look at verse 5. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? The forefathers in Israel, Ephraim, they were taken away by the Assyrians, never to be heard of again. The forefathers in Judah, they had 300 years extra. They went into exile, into Babylon for 70 years. God's word was fulfilled. The forefathers died, so did the prophets. That's what he's saying. But he's also saying the word of the Lord abides forever. That never changes in verse 6. But did not my word and my decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your forefathers? And that's not the overtaking, you're on a highway, there's a big truck around, you're going to overtake the truck. No. The Hebrew word is a word that describes a battle in which one army pursues and overtakes the other army. So you get the idea, one army actually wins and the other army actually loses. God's word wins over every time, over human beings' ideas or their responses to God's word. If we ever think that God's word will never come to pass, we are fooling ourselves and are like the world. What does the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter? He says that we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass. You and I are going to pass away. And all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Even, I suppose some people may not be totally forgotten, like Bill Gates. May not be forgotten, I don't know. Maybe a footnote somewhere. But eventually it'll be forgotten. Their glory will pass away. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. What Zechariah is also saying is that we must consider our own mortality in light of God's word. That's going to last. There are many good books, my friends, that you can read that would encourage you in your Christian life. But there is only one book that you must read, only one book that will actually shape your heart and shape your mind after the heart and mind of God. There's only one book that will do that, and that is the Bible. A lot of good books, but this is the only book that will shape you into the image of Christ. There have been thousands of books, I mean thousands of books, and maybe millions of articles written about the Bible and because of the Bible, but none of them will change you into the likeness of Jesus, like this book will do. That's when we show that we value God's word, when we see that it is the book that transforms us. The Bible is the word of God, the only word of God and from God that we must listen and read and obey. That's what Zechariah is saying to these people in his generations. The past generation received God's word and refused it. What are you going to do? What are we going to do? How we respond to God's word shows how much we love and value God's word. It is no value, my friends. Okay, don't misunderstand me here. You can listen to 1,000 sermons, okay? Unimpressive. If your life is not in any way challenged and changed by God's word. It's how we respond to God's word, both written and proclaimed. And what is the right response to God's word? The prophet's already told us that, hasn't he? It's to repent, to acknowledge that God is right and I'm wrong. That takes a big step. God is right and I'm wrong. And I need to return humbly to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what seems to happen in verse 6, or the end of verse 6, where they say, "And they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do." Now, the second half of verse 6, there is some uncertainty and the scholars are a bit divided. Was it the forefathers who were saying, "The Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do"? So then they repented. Is it "they" mean the forefathers? Or was it the generation that Zechariah was preaching? You know, maybe the forefathers might have said something like that in Babylon. You know, you wake up later, you realize, okay, here's the consequences of your sin. But I think that this is about the current generation. That they did learn from the past, that they did listen, and that they did obey God's word through the prophet Zechariah. Because the aim of God's word is always to lead us to repentance. It's always to lead us to return to the Lord and to place our trust in him. The current generation did acknowledge that what God had done to them in the past, as in to their forefathers, was right and just, and what they're doing now. And this showed that they had repented, that they were longing to return into that covenantal relationship with God. Like the father in Jesus' story, we need to look for opportunities to share the love of God with people around us. Because every time we share the gospel, that's our hope. That God's word will be at work in these people through his spirit and that they will respond. Be restored in their relationship to him. But first we must be convinced. Convinced about what? That God's word is God's word. I remember once, well not once, when I was in Griffith, for some reason I went through a bit of a testing time where I felt this pressure to somehow not have confidence in the gospel. It was quite a strange thing. It was more like being more pragmatic. Like I wasn't It was an interesting spiritual sort of discussion I was having with some of the other ministers. And there was this pressure about not really trusting in God's word, trying to do things or implement stuff that I suppose could work. And it was a challenge because I felt that at that point that therefore I'd come to a point of, do I actually believe that God's word is God's word? And do I actually believe the gospel will transform people's life? So am I going to preach the gospel, or am I going to preach what other people would like me to preach, or preaching something that people won't be offended at? Well, by God's grace, I decided to preach the gospel, convinced that that does change people's lives, and it did change people's lives. So are we listening to God's word? in such a way that it's actually having an effect on our life? Are we reading God's word with the desire for that word to transform us? The writer to the Hebrews tells us that the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Do we come to God's word asking God to allow his double-edged sword to penetrate us that deeply, to expose us before him and to lead us to repentance? That's the challenge. The right response to God's word is repentance. And as Christians, we still repent. Otherwise, why did Jesus write to the seven churches and call them to repentance? Repentance brings us back to God because it's at the desire in our heart for that restoration. The son went back to his father, expecting that the father would not accept him as a son. The joy and certainty we have because of what Christ has done in his death and resurrection is that we can go back to God, and we know because of Christ, he will always accept us as a son or as a daughter. So I pray that God's word will be alive and active in your life and in my life, so that we will always be repenting of those sins that hold us back from our relationship with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this call to return. And this evening, Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here that needs to return with their heart, with their minds, with their life, that by your grace they will heed your call and return, knowing that you are ever ready to receive them, that in Christ there is restoration, there is reconciliation. We thank you that you always make the first move. We thank you for this invitation to return to you. We pray that as your people, we will always be wanting to return, that when we are led astray, we ask and pray that you'll call us back, and through your Spirit, that we will return to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.